from beginning to end. And sometimes we might look at a short passage or a verse or even a part of a verse, and we might zero in that way. But at other times, it's good to take the big picture bird's eye view, and rather than focusing in very narrowly, have a wide angle lens and consider the narrative of the Bible. Last week, we began at the beginning and we thought about the early chapters of Genesis and about the extraordinary love of God for each one of us. He is creator. He loves us deeply and he's interested in us and wants to have a relationship with us. But we also saw in the story of the first man and the first woman that we have gone astray. Indeed, we have fallen catastrophically. I tried to tell what was already a bit of a bad joke and got it hopelessly, hopelessly wrong. Those of you who were here, it ended with a line, the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on, but I got the first bits badly wrong. So here we go. Okay, here we go. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Nearly right, nearly right. Was that basically good enough? Those of you who weren't here last week, we spent about 5 minutes on that, and I still couldn't get it right. But that's the basic thing, that there is a lot of finger-pointing going on. And actually, the man, when he starts off, says, "The woman you put here with me," or "the woman you gave to be with me." He's pointing the finger at the woman, but he's also pointing the finger at God. And so it goes. The woman blames God. The serpent questions God, questions God's goodness. And so sin is when we rebel against God's way. It has the letter I in the middle. And it's when I say, me, myself, I'm going to go my own way rather than going God's way. God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't give up on us. And in the early chapters of Genesis, we see that he makes clothes for the man and the woman, a wonderful, tender, personal act. And Genesis 3:15, there is that prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Bible scholars have seen that as a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one who will defeat the devil once and for all on the cross. God doesn't give up on us. And before we plunge into what we're especially thinking about today, it might be good just to pause and to take that in and to make sure that that is applied to our own lives. If you're online, if you're here in person, just have a sense this morning that this particular word, God doesn't give up on us, is actually for someone who is engaging online very specially. If that is you, hear that as a word from the Lord. God doesn't give up on us. On Father's Day, whatever it is that's going through your heart and your mind, whatever regrets you have, whatever things you're wrestling with, God doesn't give up on you. However you've gone away from God, however you've fallen, perhaps a fall as catastrophic as Adam and Eve's, God doesn't give up on you. God loves you and he wants to know you as Savior and Lord. And as the Old Testament unfolds, you see God's great commitment to his people. Despite all the sin, despite all the mess, despite the way that people fail again and again, God doesn't give up. And he essentially sets out a model of his plan for his people. And it can be described in this way. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. OK, Okay, so God's people in God's place, living under God's rules. An Australian writer, Graham Goldsworthy, who first said that formula captures something that is really important about the Bible story. God's people, God's place, under God's rule. That is God's plan for his people. That is God's plan for his world. It's not the only way of understanding the unfolding narrative of Scripture. Covenant is another really important theme. So God enters into covenant with his people, that promise that he makes with them. And there is the old covenant that he begins to set out in Genesis. And then it's the new covenant under Jesus. That is really important. And there are other things that we could say as well. But God's people, God's place, and God's rule is where we're going today, and also where we will end up next week. So, God is drawing together a people for himself. As the book of Genesis begins to unfold, the sin and the compromise and the mess that I've already mentioned are very much there. But then God meets with one man, Abraham. And he says in Genesis 12, I will make your name great and I will make you a great nation. And in the book of Genesis, that promise is reiterated and reaffirmed. Genesis 15, one of the examples. He says to Abraham, look in the sky, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. God is building a people for himself. And as the Old Testament unfolds, God's people Israel come into being through Abraham, and God is building his people who are going to be a blessing to the nation. So God's people. Secondly, God's place. They are being led into the promised land. Exodus 12, the reading that we had today at the Passover, God's people are on their way into the promised land. He has called them out of Egypt. He has a place for them. God's people wander around in the desert. They live in tents, but that is not their final destiny. There is a place for them, a land, as the Bible said, that is flowing with milk and honey, a land that is wonderful, a land that is gracious and good, a place for them. And there is the holy city, Jerusalem, that is built, that is wonderful. God's people and a place for them, God's place. And also they are going to live under his good and gracious and just and gentle rule. So again, in Exodus, they get the Ten Commandments. And in the books of the law, books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, these are fleshed out, God's rule. Because God knows, if you want to live in God's world, to live a good life, you need to live God's way. He is the rightful king, and he wants us to live under his rule. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And you see that worked out throughout the Old Testament. And it's so exciting and it's so wonderful. God doesn't give up on his people. One of the things that I really want to do in this series is just to say one thing each time that is a challenge to our worldview, because what we're doing is thinking about a biblical worldview. Last time I talked about how, with the amazing love of God that is picked out in the scriptures and the depth of sinfulness, there is a challenge to our worldview which tends to be much thinner. I think people today, our culture and our society, struggles with the fact that we are deeply loved by God, but also struggles with the depth of sin. If we perhaps articulate it in a different way and think about the height of God's love and the depth of our sinfulness, we tend to be in a much thinner place in the middle. We don't recognize the extraordinary love of God for us. We don't recognize it for its height, for its glory, for its conquering power. But also, we don't recognize the depth of our human sinfulness. Tim Keller, which quoted this last time, he says this, that we are more sinful than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dared hope. And so the height of God's love, it's way, way, way up there. The depth of our sinfulness is way, way down there. But actually, God's love is so great. The scripture that Sazi prayed, Romans 8, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the power of it, nothing can separate us from that love. So God's love conquers all. That is profoundly countercultural, I think, both in terms of a view of the love of God and also human sinfulness. What's the cultural challenge today? Well, I think it's a challenge actually to Christian culture, because the Old Testament in Christian circles often gets a bad press. And I hear this all the time from Christians. I hear this in wider Baptist life. Oh, it's the New Testament, it's Jesus. It's not the Old Testament. But what we see as we look at the Old Testament is that this is God's plan that is set out for us, and that it's God's word for us today. God's people, God's place, God's rule. It's the message of the New Testament, but it's also the message of the Old Testament. And the message of Jesus is also prefigured wonderfully in the Old Testament. The reading that we had from Exodus 12, what is it a reading about at the end of the day? It's a reading about sacrifice. It's a reading about blood being shed. It's a reading about a lamb being given in sacrifice. God's people in God's place under God's rule sounds wonderful, but people are going to mess it up. We know that from the early chapters of Genesis. We know that as Genesis unfolds. We know that from our own hearts. And God's way is to provide a sacrifice, something dying in our place, a lamb shedding its blood. And that reminder of sacrifice, of what needs to happen for our relationship with God to be right, is there in the Old Testament. God's people, God's place, God's rule, and God's provision through sacrifice for that to be a reality. And isn't that the message of the New Testament? Isn't that the message of Jesus? I've got a quotation here from an Old Testament scholar, Alec Mateer. He died a few years ago, but he went to do a seminar on the Old Testament, and he said this to those who were listening to him. Talks about the story. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. That's the story of the Old Testament. But then Alec Mateer said this. Think about it. A Christian today could say the same thing, almost word for word. The Old Testament is God's word to us today. And one of the reasons, just one of the reasons that it's God's word for us today, is that in it God builds a model to show us how salvation works, to show us what his plan is. It's a model a bit like a town planner might put down before they build the real thing. It's all there in outline. It's not the real thing, but it points forward to what is to come, and hopefully the glories, if it's a good plan, of what is going to be built. And in the Old Testament, there is this wonderful, glorious model that is constructed for us. God's people in God's place, in God's land. A people who are God's very own, in a land flowing with milk and honey, under his just and gracious rule. And it's all held together by sacrifice. We can be together as God's people in the very presence of God because what he has done. I want to say to you, if you don't read the Old Testament, you need to read it. If you don't believe in the Old Testament as God's word, that's not where we stand as a church. We believe the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of God to us. And it's authoritative for us in all that it affirms. Of course, it has to be interpreted properly, as does the New Testament, but it is God's word to us, fully inspired in every way. Someone has said, maybe we're only half the Christians that we could be because we only have half a Bible. Read the Old Testament, get it into your heart, and live it out. We need to be people of the scriptures, both old and new. So there's a challenge to perhaps our Christian worldview. That's what the Old Testament tells us, this wonderful model that is set out of salvation, of grace and glory, of a home, of safety, of excitement, of adventure. But what we also see in the Old Testament is that things begin to go wrong. Not on God's side, but on the side of the people. So God's people, well, what do? Well, they grumble. They rebel. They say, we don't want to be God's people anymore. We'd prefer to go our own way. One Old Testament book that speaks of this over and over is the book of Judges, where there is a cycle that goes on. We could talk about the four R's. First of all, there is rebellion against God. Then there is ruin. And then because of that ruin, there is repentance. And because of the goodness and the grace of God, there is restoration. But then the cycle starts all over again. It goes round and it goes round and it goes round. And there is cycle after cycle after cycle in the book of Judges, which is basically along the lines of what I have said. You have rebellion, you have ruin, you have repentance, a turning back to God because the people are desperate. God in his grace accepts them and there is restoration and there is renewal. But then what comes around, it starts all over again. The theme verse in the book of Judges, there was no king in those days and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so God's people, well, yes, but it begins to unravel. God's place, well, the people go into the promised land and it's a land flowing with milk and honey and it's wonderful. But they rebel against God, they mess it up, the kingdom is split into north and to south, Israel and Judah, and then they are taken into exile. And eventually a rump or a remnant return, but it just seems to be such a small thing compared to the original plan. The people have messed it up. God's people, it's gone wrong. God's place, it's gone wrong. And also God's rule, well, I guess we basically said it. They've messed it up. They've gone wrong. It's a model, but the model is broken, broken, broken. broken. What is going to happen? Well, it could have been the end of the story. And if that were the case, then we would have had nothing to say. And yet, remember, God doesn't give up on his people. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 31. And this is essentially where we will finish today. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God hasn't finished yet. God hasn't given up on his people. And something new is coming. Not the model, great as that was, but the reality to which the model points. The new covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus. The law not written on tablets of stone, but the law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, God himself, who comes to dwell with us. And forgiveness, free and full. I will remember their wickedness no more. Not a Passover sacrifice that had to be repeated and repeated and repeated and could only point forward to something which is to come. But a once for all time sacrifice. Jesus dying on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Forgiveness free and full. God hasn't given up on his people. God hasn't given up on you. And we will find out more about this next time. Let's pause and let's pray together before the children come back in and join us. God does not give up on his people. Lord, we praise you.